Let me working off the second text that was read today from Romans. We have been reflecting on sin as it's presented in those opening chapters of the book of Romans. And for a lot of people, this is not a very uplifting conversation that we've been having. You'd probably prefer I go to a different subject for a while. And to be honest with you, it's not a real pleasant subject to preach on, and it's probably not a subject that's pleasant to listen to week after week, but it is a necessary reflection. Why? Because unless you understand sin, you cannot appreciate grace. And if you cannot appreciate grace, then there's no joy in your salvation. In fact, if we don't comprehend sin in all of its manifestations, it's very easy for us as church people to convince ourselves we don't really need to be saved. Now, being saved is significantly different than being religious. And that's Paul's topic for today. Little history. The first known use of the Latin word religio shows up in the writings of Cicero. He's a famous Roman orator who lived more than 100 years before Jesus. And in contrast, Cicero equated religion with the strict observance of traditional practices. Now, Cicero applied it to observing traditional practices in the family, towards neighbors, toward rulers, toward your city or your country. But most often, it was applied to strict observance of traditional worship practices, the proper performance of rites and veneration of the deity. Correct and regular performance of obligations to the gods ensured a life of social harmony, peace, and prosperity. So when we're talking about religion, we're talking about religious practices. We're talking about how to do religion right. How to do church right. So as I speak through this message, every time I talk about religion, I'm not talking about, well, there's different types of religions in the world, and Christianity is one of them. I'm talking about the way you think about God. And one way of thinking about God is religion, making sure that we do in the church everything exactly the right way in order to get God's approval and God's blessing. Christians have always fought. We've always fought spiritually to allow, to try and not let ourselves, let the gospel slide into religion. Okay, the church is founded on the gospel, but churches struggle continually not to slide off of the gospel into religion. Not to slide off of the message of God's redemptive grace, sacrifice through Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and the new life, and the grace that brings us, and do not slide into religion, making sure we're doing everything right in church. It's not just now, it's always been that way. Did you know that early on, Christians were called atheists by the Romans and the Greeks? Christians were atheists. And it sounds a little weird now, but that's what we called. That's what they were called. Why did they call them atheists? Because they did not follow traditional religious patterns in their life as a community. There were no temples. The Christians had no buildings. There were no temples. Why not? Because Jesus is the new temple through which we meet and interact with God. They didn't have to have a particular building to do it in. They had no priests. Why? Because every Christian took the role of a mediator in prayer and a distributor of the compassion of God amongst their community and to their neighbors, as we saw in the Good Samaritan reading earlier. And they had no sacrifices. They brought no sacrifices to their worship. Why? Because Jesus was the final and the fully sufficient sacrifice for sin and redemption. It, in the Romans and Greeks' eyes, early Christianity couldn't be a religion. because it didn't do religion right. Now, that doesn't mean just because it didn't do religion right in their eyes, that doesn't mean there wasn't a church. There wasn't a building. There wasn't a class of priests, pastors, whatever you want to call them. There wasn't animal sacrifices being brought. Doesn't mean there wasn't church, because the original meaning of church was the gathering of believers. Wherever that happened, church happened. They gathered in homes. They gathered in parks. They gathered in open spaces. They gathered in public squares. They gathered in theaters and malls and education centers. Because it wasn't about where they were, it was about who they were. We talk in here about, you know, I tend to use the word facility. We're building a new facility rather than a new church. Let me explain why. Church is us. When you begin to talk about your facility as being your church, then church becomes about the building. The building becomes about the budget. The budget becomes about how many people do we get and how much are they giving. And all that turns us into an institution, which becomes religion. Now, a lot of you have heard this from me before, and a lot of you are going, oh, here he goes again. All right? But it's important. The family of faith has always been a church. We don't talk about I'm going to church. We're talking about I'm a part of a church that meets at the mall. I'm a part of a church that meets in a theater. We need to keep that understanding of ourselves so we don't do that slide from a gospel-based community into religion when we get a building. That's been my fear for 10 years. It's been my fear even as I have helped and worked to make that facility with the rest of you possible. It's that once we have a building, we will stop being a church and be in danger of sliding into a religion. So I'm getting off my soapbox for a moment. But remember what church was in those days, back in Acts chapter 2, when they didn't have a building that they called the church? They were the church. We read about this back at Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They were praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's church. It doesn't say they laid a cornerstone and built a building. It said their cornerstone was Jesus Christ, and they built a community on that cornerstone. Unfortunately, that's not the description of many churches today. There's an argument to be made that in most churches today, doing religion right, preserving the traditions, ensuring every rite of worship is done properly, making sure that everything goes right, is the most important thing a Christian can do to make it a good church. Make sure the people get a good worship service that they're used to and want and have. Now, that's usually said of the mainline churches, folks like us who have been around forever, and we have some pretty set liturgies and pretty set traditions. Ours happens to be 500 years old. That's pretty long time. We can have traditions after 500 years as Lutherans. In conversations, I understand it comes also in Pentecostal churches have this problem of following into patterns. Their patterns are a little looser than our patterns, but they have patterns. And there's still a way of doing it, being a Pentecostal the right way in a Pentecostal service. And quite frankly, the contemporary church, and I've been part of contemporary churches myself in my life, they also are always concerned about, did we do it right? Was the music right? Was the sermon right? Were the lightings right? Was everything done right? So you don't have to be a 500-year-old tradition to be religious. All you have to worry about is, are we doing it right? Did everything go right in the service today? It tends to happen because there is a strong belief that there is a right and a wrong way to do church. I hear it when I have conversations within the congregation. You talk about, hey, I went and visited my kids. They have this worship service. It's a contemporary one. It's just this big hall. There's a platform up there. There's lots of lights. The music is really loud. I didn't feel like I was in church that day. And I hear it from the kids when they come visiting us. Pastor, I love your church. I don't understand everything you do. And man, are they old. If you didn't notice, this is Jurassic World's coming on. You know what Jurassic World is? That's where all the dinosaurs are found, including me. When I'm working with the college kids, I'm the dinosaur. All right, I'm old enough to be their grandfather now. It's getting a little disturbing to me. But that's it. This strong belief there's a right and a wrong way to do church, there's a right and a wrong way to set up a church, there's a right and a wrong way to decorate a church, there's a right and a wrong way to put the chairs. There's a strong belief that, and face it, don't we argue more about that stuff than we do about whether we're doing the gospel? I would argue with you and say to you that I think the majority of arguments, conflicts, and dissatisfaction in churches, dissatisfaction with the church, dissatisfaction with the pastor, dissatisfaction with anybody, a leader in the church, has a whole lot more about the accusation that they're not doing the church right than that they don't understand the gospel. And that's a problem. Now, I'm not saying that family faith is there yet, but I think that's what Paul is saying, is that it is so easy to get to that point where most of your energy and most of your arguments are about, are we doing it right, rather than are we living out the gospel. The religion the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Romans, knew best was the one in which he was raised. He was raised Jewish. And a matter of fact, by his own admission, until he had met Jesus, Paul was one of the most religious men he knew. And so in this particular passage, he critiques the religion he knows best, but I think it applies to a lot more than just the Jewish religion. This is what we read it just a moment ago. Judy read it, but I'm going to reread it. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, all right, if you call yourself a Christian, if you rely on the law and you boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by that law, and if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And I'm going to stop right there for a moment. Who is he talking to? Who is he writing this warning to? Paul is aiming this section at devoted church people. People who believe there's a God, people who believe in the Bible, people who spend their life trying to live by the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, people who are regularly in church, people who give on a regular basis and they're generous with it, people who are convinced of the importance of belonging to a church and they want it to be important to other people, and people who believe in traditional values, people who take doing church correctly very seriously. These are not the type of people we'd associate with sin. But by being that way, we can be sinning. And that's Paul's point. You can be doing church right and be sinning by trying to do it right, if you leave out some very important pieces. The first sin that he lands on is hypocrisy. Very similar to what he taught to the moralists last week. Increasingly in churches, what tends to happen on Sunday is not what people see from us on Monday through Saturday. What's taught from this pulpit or studied in small groups as essential truth is often either hidden or watered down or outright contradicted when we're outside these church walls. Too many Christians go out claiming to have the answers everyone should listen to and follow, but we're not consistent ourselves with listening to and following those same truths. Why should anyone believe in the transforming power of grace when they see no transformation in the people who come to church? Why should we go out? Why should they listen to us when we say we have a gospel that will transform your life unless we are also transformed by that same gospel and they see it? That's what Paul's saying. That's why you can be religious and not be transformed by the gospel. You can go out and sell your religion, but you can't lead them to your Christ. You can sell your church, but you won't share with them about your Lord. That's what Paul is trying to get at right here. That hypocrisy. Why should anybody listen to you? Why should anyone believe in grace or the gospel or Jesus if you don't seem any different than them? The sin of hypocrisy rots the church from the inside. And Paul feels so strongly about this, he quotes an Old Testament prophet. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And he's talking to the church. He's not talking to the people we normally associate as being sinners. He's talking to the church. God's name is being mocked among the unbelievers because of the inconsistency of the believers. They have religion, but the gospel is not transforming them. The second sin that Paul points out comes a little later in the text than what we read, and it says this in verse 29. A person who is a Jew, who is a Jew inwardly. Circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. So a little background. Male circumcision, if you're aware, I don't know if you're aware of this now. Male circumcision was an outward physical sign of being part of the covenant people of Israel, a sign that was established by God with Abraham. So it was part of the things you do right in religion is all the males get circumcised. Paul's point here is that religion consists of outward signs of behavior and practice, but where there's no inner reality of faith, it is not the gospel. It is not being faithful to God. It is not being church. Having the form of Christianity, doing all the religion right, without the substance of the gospel, that's what Paul talks about as a circumcision of the heart. You are transformed, and you are your hard heart, Jeremiah, I think it is, says, I'll take your heart of stone, I'm going to turn it into a heart of flesh. Your hard heart of your pride and your sin and your stubbornness and your religiosity is busted up, and you get a real heart that's beating and alive and vital. If you don't have that, if you're doing religious things just for the sake of being religious, and you don't have that, that heart's not there, if that Spirit has not worked inside of us, we can say all the right words, and we can be very personable about doing everything exactly the right way, but if our hearts are not right, the Holy Spirit's not present within us. And I'm not talking about signs and wonders. I'm simply talking about the fact that I'm talking about the transforming power of the Spirit in people's lives. I'm talking about the fact that religion has no dynamic compassion and mission about sinners being saved by grace, reaching out to sinners in need of grace. In a religious church, there is no gospel of love. There is no joy in salvation through grace received in Jesus Christ. We don't have those dynamics. If they're not present, why would anybody want to be here? Now, I'm not saying we have that problem, but we have that possibility. Every Christian has that possibility of sliding from gospel to religion. This is more of a warning than an admonition of get your act together. This is a warning. Let's not go there. Let's not go there. Let's not become that. I would say that every church that's in this town at one time started very vitally with the gospel and the Spirit moving in them. And somehow over the years, the coals went dead and they're just going through the act. They're just going through the motions at this point. We don't want to go there. We don't want to go there. What happens in a church when faith in the gospel gets replaced with the sin of religion? What happens? What happens to the dynamics that are going on? And what happens to our mission? Judges, 2nd chapter, 10th verse, gives us a clue. After that whole generation, this is the generation of folks who had gone through the wilderness, had come into the promised land, had reclaimed the promised land, had experienced the presence of God and the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke, and everything else that happened. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Here's a parable of the three chairs. I heard this years ago. It has stuck with me all this time. I may have shared it once before. There's different versions of it, but here's the version I was taught. There are three chairs. In the first chair, there's a generation of faith who were transformed by the gospel, who lived and worshiped and served out of a joy of their salvation. And the next chair was the second generation, their children, who dutifully followed everything the first generation's traditions and practices had. They maintained the religion, but they had neither faith nor did they have transformation of their own in the Holy Spirit. They looked like their parents. They did the same things as their parents, but they did not have the gospel. They were simply being religious, following through and doing what had always been done before, and making sure they did it that way because that was the right way to do it. Then there's the third generation, the children of the religious. And that third generation looks at the people in the second chair. They see that they're doing all these practices. They're seeing they're doing all these things exactly right, trying to do church exactly right, but they see no grace. They see no love. They see no life. They see no Holy Spirit. They see no gospel. And they look at that and they say, what fake people these are. And they walk away. Only takes one generation to go from being empowered by the gospel and the Holy Spirit to become religious, to lose all the generations that come after it. But God has always promised there'll always be a remnant. Okay, so the church is never going to completely die, but we may see a pattern where fewer and fewer people are involved in a Christian community. Does that pattern sound tragically familiar to you? If that happens with the third generation, what happens with the fourth generations whose parents had nothing to do with church? Now here's part of the problem. Religious people don't see themselves as sinners. They see themselves as the guardians of tradition and correct practice in church. They believe in the Bible, even though many of them may not have read much of it. But they'll say they believe in the Bible, just because that's what they're supposed to say. But they really don't understand it. They don't know the gospel. They will, and they are, working to be very good people. I'm a good Christian person. And of course, they assure themselves they're good because they have the names of God and Jesus posted on the church on a big cross on that building and in front of the worship space. They must be good. They must be favored by Jesus Christ because they got all the trappings of it. But it's not in their hearts. If it's in the heart, you don't need all the trappings. But if you got all the trappings and it's not in the heart, you're in trouble. But they're going to, if we challenge them, whenever they're challenged, they're going to say, who are you to tell me I need the gospel? I'm highly offended by the fact that you'd even think so. I'm in church all the time. Why don't you go out to all those sinners out there who aren't in church and tell them about the gospel? Because they're the ones who need it, not me. And that only proves that they need it. It only proves that they don't have it. There is nothing wrong with being in church. Relax, Jim. I got this next part, okay? Hang on. Stay with me. There's nothing wrong with being in church. There are not all traditions and practices are harmful. They are harmful only if that's how you identify as being a Christian, is by doing them right. So I'm not tossing out the piano. I'm not tossing out the hymn book. I'm not tossing off, you know, how we do communion, although I still don't think I do it right, I guess. So according to some folk along the way. Okay? Don't mistake me. When you're living out the gospel and it's being empowered by the Holy Spirit, church is the very best place to be. The traditions have a rich role. Okay? The practices have a something to communicate, if we're communicating them. But church isn't about the traditions and the practices. It's about that being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Religion is deadly. Those who were here from the beginning, you know this. I wasn't here. I'm telling you what I've learned. Family of Faith was formed in a large part by a commitment to being a dynamic Christian community of sinners saved by grace, reaching out to sinners in need of grace, and not another religious institution in Tiffin. We always need to remember why we exist and what we walked away from and purposely walked away from. We were created to be a first chair church. The challenge is to keep that commitment and not slide into religion, not slide into second chair church, which will lose us the third chair. And that's easier than you might think. We're going to move into a new building. And we're going to have discussions about things. What's the right way to set up the chairs? Where should the pulpit be? Where should the altar be? Where's the place for the cross? Is there a place? What's the right way to have visitors come in? What's the right way to do music? What's the right way to do this, that, or the other thing? We're not all going to agree. Here's my question. Somebody's going to have to make the decision. Might be a leader, might be a group of people from this congregation to do that. Are we going to be religious and nitpick it? Or are we going to be a community of the gospel and deal with our disagreements as a community of believers? Are we going to whisper behind everybody's back about how if I had done this is what we would have done, or you know, it was a terrible idea to do it that way. I can't believe they even thought about that. Whisper behind everybody's back but never go to the person who made the decision. Because it's church, we don't want to hurt people's feelings. Now I can't speak for every leader of every church or every leader in our congregation, but I'm going to tell you this for me. You know what hurts me? It's not if you disagree with me. It's not if I make a decision you don't like. It's that you don't come and talk to me about it, but you talk to everybody else about it. And by the time I find out, it's too late. Because now everybody's talking about it. And if we'd have talked about it, we could have probably resolved it. That's how religious churches work. You know that. Many of you came from one. Everybody talks around everybody, but nobody talks with each other. So this is a test for us coming up. It's a celebration. I'm excited about it. It's great things that can happen, but it's also going to be a test for us. Just the simple work of setting up this building is going to be a test about whether we are religious or Christians. Whether we will work as religious institutions work or we'll work as a Christian community. And we've got roughly, we hope, 5 or 6 weeks to figure this out. We hope. Quit laughing, Carl. You don't know how many conversations we've had. Anyway, we've had with contractors and everything else, okay? But that's the challenge. That's I think Paul is talking to us today about that. Family of faith, be the church, don't be religious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have always provided for this congregation. Not always in the way that we might have hoped, but you've always provided, and we've always been able to use what you have provided to do the things that we need to do, the things you've called us to do. Lord, we set out to be a first chair church. So easy to slip into being a second chair church, and so easy to lose the third chair by doing it. Help us, Lord, if we happen to be sitting in the second chair right now, help move us up to the first chair by the power of your Holy Spirit. If we're in the first chair, keep us there. If we're in the third chair, or we know somebody's in the third chair, help us to live and be the church in such a way that they go, oh, that's different than I thought it was. There's something there that's worthwhile. So, Lord, let this be our mission. Let this be our hearts. Amen.